Philemon. If you would, stand in reverence to the reading of God's perfect word. We're going to read verses 1 through 7 to begin our time together. But I encourage you throughout the week, read the whole book. Let this book saturate and sink into your life. Philemon, hear the word of Christ to us. Verse 1, Paul, a prisoner for Jesus Christ, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved fellow worker, and Apphia, our sister, Archippus, our fellow soldier, and the church in your house, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith that you have toward the Lord Jesus Christ. And for all the saints, I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ. For I have derived much joy and comfort from your love, my brother, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. Oh God, I pray that we would see it as our purpose to refresh, to bring joy to the hearts of the brothers and sisters seated next to us, even in this moment. That we would see it as our goal and our mission to consider everyone else around us as more valuable, as more important than ourselves. And the mission of the church would become our agenda. No matter who we are, what we do on a regular basis, we would see it as our focus, our goal, our ambition to see the church successful in making disciples of all people. It's in the name of Christ we pray. Amen. Well, as we were on vacation, we stopped last two Sundays ago, and we were spending that Sunday with my family in Tennessee, and we were sitting on the back porch of my grandparents' house, and as normal on a Sunday afternoon, everyone comes over, they eat lunch, and then you're sitting around talking, and I had an uncle who I'm very, very close with. Look at me on the, we're sitting there and I think we were done eating and he just looked at me in front of everybody and said, "What do you do?" And if you know me, I was thinking, he's saying I'm lazy or something. You know, I should have been at church today. What is he talking about? And he said, "I mean, what do you do?" And I was thinking, he knows I'm a pastor. He was at my graduation when I graduated from Bible college. He was at my ordination. He's visited in Lexington. He's been to the churches. He knows the story. He follows me on Twitter, on Facebook. He knows all of these things. What is he talking about? He knows what I've done for the last 16 years. And his wife just looked at him like he was crazy. She looked at him and said, "You know he's a preacher at that big church there in Kentucky. You know what he does. What do you mean? What do you do?" And he said, "Well, over the last several years, I've just really been confused at what you do, your job title and all of that. You were a student pastor, and then you were a missions pastor, and then you were associate pastor. And then they started saying the pastor of the mission, and I don't even know what that means. And then all of a sudden, there's this thing called the Ashland Mission, and you're the pastor of the mission, but not the Ashland Mission. And then all of a sudden, you move to Richmond, and then you're the pastor of the mission. And then this thing called the mission becomes a campus," and he's just going on and on and on. And he's like, "What do? You're still at this church, but you're at another church." And I realized that my uncle's not really up to date on the multi-campus scene around the or with churches or church planning. He doesn't understand what's going on there. And all of this was just freaking him out as he followed it on social media. And so I had to explain it to him. I'm the pastor, a pastor at Ashland Avenue Baptist Church. We have a campus in Richmond. It's a part of what we're doing. It'll eventually be its own church. And he just looked at me like, "What in the world is that?" And I said, "It's okay. People in the church don't even understand what's going on. So don't worry about it. But here, at the end of the day, I'm a pastor, I'm a preacher." And he said, "Okay, as long as you're still doing that, then I'm fine. I just thought something may have changed." And it made me realize that the way in which people value what we do, and it becomes our identity. What do? It defines who you are. It defines what you do. It defines your personality, your character. If we are introduced to someone, one of the first questions is, "What do you do?" Meaning, what's your job? And then we make assumptions and preconceived notions about what those people do. It's so funny. We've got one of our sons or three of our sons that are going to public school this year. And they're telling their friends, and around the ballpark, I hear them. You know, the question when you're a kid is, what does your dad do? What do your parents do? And what does your mom do? Well, my mom doesn't do anything. She's at home all day. And people look at her. Oh, she homeschools. What's that? You know, and then, well, my dad's a pastor, and it's like, what's a pastor? A lot of kids are saying, what's a pastor? But they're trying to figure out these kids. And for right now, I just realize the Haskins kids are just a bunch of weirdos that no one knows what they do or where they come from, but their dad's a pastor and their mom is a homeschooler. And they're trying to figure out who these people are. When we come to the book of Philemon, this issue of identity, who we are, drives what we do. Who we are, our identity, drives what we do. And you can't understand Philemon without coming to terms with the issue of identity in Christ. In this book, we have Philemon, who is probably a very wealthy man, and he has this church in Colossae that's meeting in his home. And yet he has this slave named Onesimus. And it's obvious Onesimus has done something wrong in the context of Philemon's home, and he has fled Philemon's home. Along the way, he has met the Apostle Paul, and Paul has shared the gospel with him. He has preached the good news of faith in Jesus Christ, probably counseled him what's going on back at Philemon's house. And here's how you handle it. And here's what you've got to do. And Onesimus has come to faith in Christ. And now he sends Onesimus back to Philemon. But everything has changed. Because Onesimus' identity has changed, because he is now a brother, now he is a part of the family, it changes everything. And it changes the way they relate to one another. Who they are in Christ changes what they do in the context of the church. And Paul begins this letter by explaining or clarifying or identifying the identity that they have in the context of this church. Verses 1 through 3, Paul is writing the letter. Timothy is with him. He's writing it to Philemon, who has this church in his home. Philemon's wife is mentioned here. Philemon's pastor is mentioned here. But notice as the introductions go, Paul is writing, but notice the phrase at the end of verse 2, and the church that is in your house. It's very interesting. Paul is writing a personal letter to a homeowner who has a church in his home, who is also a slave owner, who also is probably very wealthy. And he's writing this letter to him, but it is a letter that goes to the whole church. Now, if you were addressing this issue, you probably wouldn't reply all in an email. You probably wouldn't respond with a group text to the whole church. You probably wouldn't post it on the church's Facebook page. Hey, Philemon, I'm sending your slave back, and I want you to forgive him and release him and send him back to me. You probably wouldn't address that in a public context. And if you're confronting sin or there's conflict, it's probably best to handle it in private. But Paul is making a point. This decision for Philemon to forgive this slave is a church body matter. This decision isn't something Philemon's going to do off in his prayer closet by himself. It involves the whole church. It is for the benefit of the whole church. First of all, he says, because your identity has changed because of the mission, and the mission involves the whole church. Notice the way everyone's described here. Paul is described as a prisoner for Jesus Christ. This man who was this religious zealot. This man who was this great theologian according to the law, who everybody looked at him and said, he's got it together. There were Christians that were killed in his name. His goal was to imprison the church. But notice how his identity's changed. Paul, a prisoner for Jesus Christ. What changed? The mission changed everything in Paul's life. The mission changed his identity. Timothy, this young apprentice that has come to faith under Paul's ministry and now is being trained to pastor. He doesn't say, Timothy, my apprentice, the young guy I'm mentoring. How does he describe Timothy? My brother. The mission has changed everything. Notice Philemon here, our beloved fellow worker, our co-laborer, the man who has for years issued instruction to Onesimus, now is a fellow slave in Christ. Appia, our sister, in this context that a woman would be mentioned in the greeting of a letter is scandalous. And yet, how does Paul refer to her? Not the woman of the house, our sister. The mission has changed everything. Notice how Philemon's pastor is described here. Archippus, our fellow soldier. This man who has been commissioned to shepherd the flock. This pastor, this preacher. It's not abstract. It's not artificial. He is a soldier who is fighting the good fight for the sake of the mission. The mission changes their identity. They are described here according to their mission. I wonder how folks would identify you. As they look at your life, college student, businessman, husband, wife, father, how do they see you in the context of the world at large? Does the mission of Christ drive who you are? Yeah, he's a businessman, but he is a prisoner of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ means more to him than his money, than his time, than his resources. Yeah, she's a college student. She is pursuing a degree. But let me tell you what means the most to her, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And everything she does is for the sake of the gospel. Every degree she earns, everything she does is to see the gospel move to the ends of the earth. And she is investing in her local church. Remember, he writes to the church. Who you are Monday through Saturday is intimately connected to your church body. This isn't something we just do on Sunday to Sunday to come in, hear the gospel, and then we leave sort of these Lone Ranger Christian lives to ourselves. Now, you are a businessman, you are a mother, you are a father, you are a husband, you are a wife, and your local church body's presence is with you everywhere you go. Why? Because we have been given a collective mission to accomplish together. And your health and your spiritual stability is a part of what we are trying to do as a church at large. Paul realizes this. He's asking Philemon to make this scandalous decision. And he says, you need your church body to see it. You need your church body behind it. It's not an abstract idea for you. This is why when folks in the context of our church move, we always like to get together with them. And we always ask the question, what church are you going to go to? When college students go off, college students do leave Lexington, do leave Richmond to go to other colleges that are out there. We always say, what church are you going to go to while you're there? How will the mission of Christ affect? We're not just waiting till you graduate and you get out in the real world to be Christians. You've got to be a Christian off at college now. And as a local church, how can we pray for you? How can we be a part of that? Here, he says, the local church, who you are, all of these different characters have been transformed by the mission. You are on mission together. There is accountability together here. And sometimes the mission of Christ will overwhelm and swallow up and destroy your own personal agendas. I know college students here right now, in this room right now, who are trying to make decisions about what they're going to do after they graduate. And some of them have said, I've spent 4 years pursuing a degree. I don't even know what the degree means. It's a joke. Okay. I'm sure you do. But I don't know. We got parents here today. They don't ever say that, just in case you're paying for the degree. But what am I going to do? Can I go to Cordova for the next 2 years and figure it out? Yes, you can. Can I go to China? Yes, we'll figure it out. We'll help you figure it out. Go do that while you have time. Sometimes these goals and these agendas, the mission of the church to make disciples of all nations overwhelms that. And I know some of you here today are thinking, oh, that just sounds really cultish. I've been raised to think my life is my own. My rights are my own. I've been raised to think that I'm special off by myself in my own prayer closet with me and Jesus. Well, you haven't read the New Testament because every letter is written to a church. Even this letter written to this individual is to a church. Notice as he continues, grace to you and peace from God, our Father and Lord Jesus Christ. What are you saying to Philemon here is you're not a part of a club or just a community. You are a part of a family, and you are a part of a family that's only possible, verse 3, by grace and peace from Almighty God. That you, despite your sin, God has been gracious to you. That you, despite you are at war with Him, you've been granted peace in Christ. The war between you and God is over, and you are a part of a family of people, everyone who comes together around those truths. Notice, God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, because of grace and peace, you are in their family. You are in the family of God, and the Lord Jesus Christ is your older brother. You have been adopted into that family. If you come in here today and you think the mission of the church should be my mission and whatever I do should be swallowed up or a part of what the church does, if I'm out here serving in this way, how am I helping my church? If you think that's odd, understand the gospel. Because of the grace and peace of God, you are a part of a family that transcends flesh and blood. It transcends just getting together Sunday at a certain location. You are part of a family that's tasted grace and peace from God and the Lord Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. There should be a weight here this morning. When you look into one another's eyes, those of you who've believed the gospel, and it's not just, hey, brother, how are you doing? And you just throw brother around. That's just what you've heard your whole life. But no, you really are my brother. You really are my sister. Why? Because you have been adopted by God into His family by the gospel of Jesus Christ. And there is accountability even in that. This bond that we have is not just to be tangible on a Sunday morning when we gather in the same place. One of the things some of you know, we've adopted two boys from Ethiopia, and this has been a fascinating lesson for us on the gospel. We mentioned being around the ballpark these days and folks sort of getting to know Titus and Nathan. They're a little bit older. I'm white and they're white, so it makes sense that they're my kids. But as Isaac just sort of moved up into a new league, and there's a coach there that knows Titus and Nate. And he called me and said, when I saw the name Haskins, I thought this is going to be a great ball player. And I'm thinking, well, you haven't seen the one that's wearing Haskins now. Just kidding. And he's like, well, he's okay. He goes, well, I know more than anything, he's going to be a good kid. He's going to be respectful. And again, I said, well, you haven't seen everyone that wears Haskins across the back of their jersey at the ballpark. But here comes Isaac up the first day of practice. And my assumption was it's going to be like it always is. And the coach is going to be looking around. Where's this Haskins kid? Isn't Isaac Haskins here? Where is he? And yet he noticed Isaac coming up and he said, that's Titus's brother. Come on in. And I thought, that's refreshing. That's refreshing. That he didn't make assumptions according to the flesh. That he didn't make assumptions according to DNA. Well, they have the Haskins genes, so they're going to be able to play baseball. Or they have the Haskins genes, so they're going to be respectful. Or they're a certain. No, he just said, that's a Haskins kid, so that's going to happen. That's just the way that family does things. That's the way it's to be in the church. You are a part of this family, and you carry that reputation around, and people know what to expect from you because you are a part of this family. Notice Paul drives this even further as he thanks God for Philemon, as he describes this culture that's in the church beginning in verse 4. Notice he says, I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers. Now, every time I read one of Paul's letters and he does this, there's that tick within me that says he really doesn't do that. You know how we are. Somebody's on Facebook, something's going on, we comment, I'll pray for you. We don't always do that, right? We have convinced ourselves with social media just by commenting, I'll pray for you, we're actually praying for it. That's not really praying for people. But I feel that way because I know in my own life, so many times there are people that are talking to me and there's so many things going on. Hey, man, I'll pray for you. It's just what we say. And it's hard to believe the Apostle Paul in every letter for all the people he's ministering to can it say, I always thank God when I remember you in my prayers. But remember here, he is writing by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. This is a reality in his life. And as we move through, we see that it is driven by this other-centeredness. Paul is so other-centered here that it is shocking, that it is amazing. This isn't just a greeting. This isn't just sort of setting him up for something. By the power of the Holy Spirit, he can say, I always remember you in my prayers. Notice why. Because you've sent me a lot of resources. No, because I hear of your love and of the faith that you have toward the Lord Jesus for all the saints. Notice again, the connection between Philemon's life, his love and his service and his faith and his church, the saints. Paul says, I thank God for you every time I remember you, not because of what you've done for me, not because my reputation as a wonderful church planter has spread across the Roman world. No, because you love the local body that you're in. Because you love the saints. There is a track record here of Philemon's faith and love that Paul just assumes. Can you imagine he's writing this letter and he's going to say, Philemon, you need to forgive this runaway slave and you need to release him and you need to send him back to me. And here he just assumes Philemon's going to do the right thing. It's driven by this gospel culture that is just assumed here. And notice he continues, and I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective. What is he saying there? He's not saying that I pray that you share the gospel and a lot of people come to faith in Christ, although I'm sure that's one of his prayers. What he is saying is the bond that you have in Jesus wouldn't just be a church covenant on a wall or in a filing cabinet somewhere. The bond that you have in Jesus Christ wouldn't just be an agreement that you will show up Sunday for worship, that you will be a part of the ministry of the church, be in a Bible fellowship group, that you would just do that. But no, that bond would be a reality that you experience through love and faith, that it would become effective, that it would become excited, that it would engage, that it would be on fire, that it would be tangible. This bond, this faith that you share in Christ would be effective. The gospel would make sense in your fellowship together by the way that you talk to one another. When you talk, when you text, when you email, when you Facebook, whatever you do, you are thinking, how can I make the gospel make sense to them? Are my words saturated with encouragement? When there's confrontation, are my words about the gospel or just about judging, just about making me look better? Do I give the folks in the context of my local church the benefit of the doubt? Which is something I think we've forgotten. I'm shocked in the context of local churches the way that we will give total strangers and people in the world the benefit of the doubt that we don't even know. And yet when it comes to folks we've served with for 10 or 15 years, all you remember, they don't ever show up for anything. They haven't been a part of the church's ministry in forever. Or that you know, that time where they really let me down. And we don't give folks who say they believe the gospel and are trying to do the right thing the benefit of the doubt. He says, I want the gospel to become effective. I want the gospel to become real. It's not just a prayer you pray. It's not just a doctrinal statement. It's real and you taste it and you feel it. And notice he says here, you experience the sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ. What he says is, I want you to experience the gospel in the context of the church. It is my job to make sure the gospel is real to you by the way that I treat you. I say that God has sent his son to die for my sins, raised him from the dead. I will live with him forever by grace. Despite my sin, God has forgiven me. I want you to feel that. I want you to experience that. I want you to come to the full knowledge of that by the way that I relate to you. God has been merciful to me. I deserved his judgment and wrath. And yet I say, you're my brother. Is my goal that you taste my wrath? I just want you to know that I'm just a little bit irritated with you. Yeah, Jesus is still Lord and the gospel is still true, but you're still not doing everything that I want you to. No. I want you to taste the gospel. I want you to taste mercy and grace. I want you to taste love that God has chosen me despite who I am, despite my sin. He set his love upon me that he will never let me go. I want you to know I will never give up on you. I want you to taste the love of God in my relationship with you. I'm not giving up on you. If it means a phone call, an uncomfortable confrontation, means showing up, knocking on your door, where have you been, what's going on, I'm not going to give up on you because I want you to taste love, the love of God that pursued you, that tracked you down in the midst of your sin. While you were an enemy of God, he set his love upon you. While you were still a sinner, he set his love upon you. I want you to taste that in the way that I communicate, talk, forgive you. Taste it, experience, come to the full knowledge of the gospel in the context of this community. Paul pushes this, acknowledge the gospel, taste it, experience it. The gospel is to be more than a tract that you pull out to get people saved. It is to be something that's tangible and real in the context of the church. And by the way, you can throw all the tracts you want to out. You can share the gospel all you want. But if you're a jerk on Sunday morning to the people you're bound with for the sake of the gospel, you're a hypocrite. See, I know a lot of folks who are good evangelists out there. And because people in their church aren't great evangelists, they write them off. That's not the gospel. That's hypocrisy. And the gospel you preach out there is meaningless. It's vanity. I want you to taste the full knowledge of the gospel. I want you to experience it. And notice Paul here, the purpose of the church. Notice he explains it here. For I have derived much joy and comfort from your love, my brother. Paul, in writing to Philemon, there were so many reasons why he could have thought Philemon was never going to do this. I mean, legally, Onesimus should have been killed, executed. Paul, for helping Onesimus, could have been killed. So many legally. He knows Philemon. Remember that conflict we had? The church business meeting? Philemon, you were acting like a jerk. You know, people were spilling Kool-Aid in your living room at the last church meeting. There were so many reasons why. I'm sure they didn't have Kool-Aid. First century. Maybe they did. But there were so many reasons why he could have thought this was not going to happen. But what is Paul doing here? He's saying, I know it's going to happen for the sake of the gospel. I know the gospel is going to come alive in this situation. Why? Because I've already derived much joy and comfort from your love. Philemon, you've ministered to me and I haven't seen you in months. And yet I hear of your love for others and there's comfort. And there's joy in my heart. Notice the pastor's heart here, the Apostle Paul. Now, I was reading this week and I was thinking, this is genuinely true in my life. And most things I say, you're thinking, aren't genuinely true? Is that what you mean? What really gets me excited in the context of the local church is not when people say, that was a great sermon. Or this strategy, this plan you have for a ministry is the greatest thing we've ever seen. The whole world is going to come to faith in Christ. You're a genius. Not when that happens. But when I hear and see folks in the context of the church who just love one another, when I see Bible fellowship groups just get together and they just love one another and they walk through difficult times together, and sometimes they have to confront one another, and sometimes life is hard together. But when I see that, there's joy and there's comfort in my life seeing the church love one another. And you know what irritates me probably more than anything in light of that? Is when folks complain to me about other people in the church. I would rather you tell me I was the worst preacher in the world. I don't know why you're doing what you do. And I would say, well, you need to find another church. But I would rather that happen than you just sort of nag and complain about other people. That wears me out. And there are folks in the church who think if they compliment me, but then they begin to talk about other people in the church, that somehow that makes me feel better. It doesn't. It makes me feel worse about what's going on in the context of the church. It wears me out. I'll explain it this way. My wife and I had to learn this a long time ago. When she complains about the washer and dryer at home, that is an offense to me. She doesn't do that anymore. It's because I bought her one of the most expensive washer and dryers you've ever seen. But when she does, that's an offense to me. And for a long time, she had a washer and dryer with eight people in the house that was falling apart. And she didn't tell me why. Because she knew when she told me I was going to go buy a new one. Or when I come home and I'm trying to work with the kids, some schoolwork, which rarely ever happens, but I'm trying to explain something to them and they don't get it. And I'm going, what do you do all day? Do you actually do school? What? That's an offense to her, right? When you're in the church and you complain to me about other people who are just immature, when there's serious sin and we have to deal with it, that's another. But when people are just in process, and you zero in on those gaps, you're telling me and Jesus we're not doing our job. My job is the spiritual well-being and the maturity of folks in this church. When you nag them, that wears me out. Paul says, you have given me much joy and comfort just by being the church, just by loving one another. You have brought joy to my life. You have brought comfort to my ministry. And here is a man who is in prison for preaching the gospel. And he looks out, and what brings him joy, what encourages him is Philemon's service to the church. He is aggressively seeking to outdo one another in love. There's this aggressive pursuit of the gospel, and it's fleshed out in the context of the church. But notice he continues, and notice again, my brother, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. You are refreshing to the church body. When folks in the church look at you, they are refreshed because they are mindful of all you do for Christ, all you do for them, and they are refreshed. You don't drain them. People aren't walking around paranoid, anxious. Here they come. Oh, there's an email with his name in it. I wonder what this is going to say. And they're freaking out. No, they're refreshed. They're refreshed when they walk away from you. They're refreshed when they serve with you. They're refreshed. They're not drained because you show up and your goal is not to allow them to feel as if they fall short. You know, sometimes that's our goal. I want other people in the church to know the gospel is true, but I'm just a little better at this gospel stuff than they are. And that's our goal. And those things that they did in the past, those times that they didn't come through, they're just stuck within us. And while there's not this sort of arguing or anger, there's this always this sort of grudge. And if someone asks, hey, why are you this way toward me? Well, you don't remember 10 years ago. But we just want them to know and feel it. We want them to feel judgment and wrath, not the gospel. Paul says, when folks think about Philemon, they are refreshed. And it's not this sort of, some folks in the church, they look at other people in the church and they say, you know, those folks are my thorn in the flesh. You know, if it weren't for them, I would be doing wonderful things for Jesus. I'd be all over the world doing great things, but they're my thorn. God has given me this group of people to keep me humble. You know, there's folks who they don't have it all together doctrinally. They don't have it all together spiritually. They're struggling. They're willing. God has given me them as a thorn just to remind me. That's not what Paul's talking about here. No, you walk up to those folks who you would consider a thorn in the flesh and you say, you know how much better you are at following Jesus in this way than I am? Do you know how much better you are at loving Jesus in this area of your life than I've ever been? I can learn from you. Yeah, you got all these other issues over here that I'm a lot better at, but let me learn from you right here. You are great at inviting people to church. I need to learn from you in that way. You are fantastic at serving folks that you work with. I need to learn from you in that way. Yeah, you don't do everything that I want you to do all the time, but I need to learn from you, learn the gospel in this way. I need to delight in you, which is what Paul is saying here. You have been a joy and a comfort to me. You have been a delight to the church. They are refreshed by you. When folks walk away from ministry with you, when they walk away from conversation with you, do they feel refreshed? Do they feel refreshed? And by the way, one of the things that's been so hard for me to learn for the last 15 years, if you really want folks to serve in the context of the church, don't harp on what they don't do. Harp on the gospel, why they should serve, and harp on what they're really good at. Why is that? They taste the gospel. But so often we want them to do just what we want them to do. And God has a much bigger plan and much bigger picture for them. And we squelch service. You want people to serve. You want them more committed. Remind them of the gospel. Remind them all that God has done for them. How thankful for you are for them that you are family, which is exactly what Paul does here. If you get to the end of this sermon and you say, how do I apply the gospel in the context of the church? Look at what Paul does here. It's all about the gospel. Let me remind you of grace and peace in Christ. And let me tell you of all the wonderful things that Jesus is doing in your life. Not all the ways you fall short. I'm not going to focus there. I'm going to focus on all that the gospel is doing in your life. Paul just saturates this with the gospel. He saturates it with all that God is doing in the life of Philemon as he calls him to this radical decision to forgive, accept, and release this slave. What he does is say, now Philemon, I know you got a temper. No. Philemon, I know you like your money. I know you like to be right. No. Oh, man, God's done amazing things in your life. And I know he's going to keep doing amazing things in the context of your church. When folks ask you, what do? You may say, I work for Madison County School System. Well, I'm a pastor. I'm a coach. I'm retired. You may say those things. But if in your ear and in your heart, who you are in Christ doesn't echo, you really don't understand your new identity. If the mission in Christ doesn't come through in what you do, the love, unity, grace, and mercy doesn't come through who you are and what you do, you really haven't tasted the grace of God that's in Christ. Let's pray. God, we thank you for the opportunity to be here today, to worship, to preach, to hear your word. God, we pray that this time would not be futile, this time would not be in vain, but the gospel would change everything that we do from this moment on. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.